We want to look at the verses 22 and 23 as we look a little more at Peter now turning to act in foolishness and speak with supreme folly to the Lord and act in folly, even in the wake of having spoken so wisely when he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and give evidence that he had been taught by the Lord that wonderful knowledge and wisdom. Here is a passage that evidences for us the struggle, the conflict between wisdom and folly in the Christian life. It is simply the battle between the flesh and the spirit that every true Christian knows something about. The Christian is, in this life, a battleground. A battleground between the new man and the old, the flesh and the spirit, or, as we have been looking at that battle in this passage, under the terms of wisdom and folly. We have an illustration here of how quickly radical spiritual change can come into the life of a man like Peter, likely only within minutes of having said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter faces a rebuke from Christ because he is speaking and acting for and as the devil himself. Peter abandons the wisdom that he had learned in God's classroom. The Father had taught him. "Flesh and blood," verse 17, "hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He had abandoned the knowledge that he had been taught for this time, for the moments in which he speaks and acts for the devil here. It's as if he had never learned that lesson. Even though we have seen in our study so far, we have seen that this knowledge is simply that innate, natural knowledge of the new man. This is knowledge that is burned into the new creature, written on the heart of the regenerate. And yet Peter lives now in this momentary madness as if he had never known that information and that truth, as if he had never been taught. Perhaps the saddest aspect of his behavior at this point is that, if we continue the analogy of the classroom, he's still in the classroom. It's presided now over by the Lord Jesus, who is still teaching. And as the Savior had begun to build upon the knowledge that the Father had given to Peter and to teach about the cross work that he, the Son, must engage in, Peter reacts against that and overthrows that wisdom and speaks and acts in the greatest of folly. The devil can invade the heart of a Christian at a moment's notice. The devil can infiltrate the mind and the thinking and the heart of God's servants in the place of highest spiritual wisdom and learning. In spiritual terms, there was no more conducive atmosphere to learning and to growing in wisdom and knowledge than the place where Peter now was, in a small group, led by the Savior, taught by the Savior himself. And yet even there, the greatest of devilish folly can infiltrate the heart and mind of God's servants. We have no doubt felt something of this many times in our own experience. We have sat in the house of God under the preaching of God's word, and yet we have come to realize perhaps our mind has been miles away. We've been dreaming about some foolish, silly thing. Here it went even far beyond that, because Peter, of course, is now acting and speaking in a forthright fashion for the devil himself. It's not just that he was sitting in the classroom daydreaming and missing out on the lessons that Christ was teaching. He is actively opposing them. He is actively resisting them and doing the devil's work here. And I want us to just look at this. Ask ourselves why. How it could be. How it could be that a man like Peter, who has just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," how it could be that Peter could then do the devil's work as he does. I dare say that if we had not been told that it was Peter who spoke these words in verse 22, and that it was Peter the Lord was talking to in verse 23, we would never have believed that it could have been the same man who spoke the words of verse 16. If the name had been omitted from the record and this was just an anonymous disciple, I dare say we would have been very strong in saying it couldn't have been Peter. Of all the disciples present, it couldn't have been Peter. Look what Peter just said. Look what the Lord just said about Peter. "Peter, you've been taught by the Father. You have learned from God Himself. You are now in possession of knowledge that no flesh and blood can teach you." But it was Peter. Such a drastic U-turn spiritually is possible. And it is something that we must ever guard against, lest we find ourselves where Peter found himself for this time in verse 22 and 23. Doing the devil's work, the enemy of Christ, rebuked by the Savior. That's where Peter found himself. Peter, the chief of the disciples. Later to be chief of the apostles. But Peter here acting as the chief of the enemies of God, even as Satan himself. Now I want us to notice, first of all, the underlying motivation that is behind Peter's words and actions here. Last time we looked at what he said and what he did, how he rebuked the Savior, how he took hold of Christ and drew him to himself and said, "Lord, this is not going to be." There was an open and very strong defiance and opposition to what Christ had done or what he was saying he would do. But it is important for us to identify the root cause of this. Why? Because as we understand why and how this happened, then we are in a place where we can do something to prevent it happening in our own experience. Now, Peter uses language here that gives us a critical insight into his thinking and helps us to understand why he says and what he does and acts as he does here. Verse 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord. Be it far from thee.'" Now, you might have a more literal translation as an alternative in the margin of your Bible as "pity thyself." Or we might use the word "be kind to thyself." Here is Peter's thinking exposed. He's considering this whole matter of the cross and the sufferings and the death that Christ would endure from the perspective of self-pity and kindness to self. So his actions were prompted, we might say, by a spirit of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. How widespread the spirit of self-indulgence is in the life of a Christian, in our lives. We live for ourselves so often. We think of little beyond our own self. It's always a struggle. It's a discipline that has to be learned by the child of God to think outside ourselves, to get beyond what matters to me, to get beyond what's comfortable for me. And Peter here falls into a rut in his thinking that is so easy for any of us to fall into. Be kind to thyself. An indulgence of self. A thinking only of that which is comfortable for self. Pandering to self and its desires. That's what's dominant in Peter's mind here. The Lord Jesus says at the end of verse 23, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I will look a little more at that in a moment or two. But the inclination of Peter's heart and mind here is toward human self-interest. And that's the root cause for Peter overthrowing the traces of wisdom that had been taught to him by the Father and was being enlarged upon by Christ, and turning in a moment to embrace the devilish folly that he does here. Now, as we look at this, it becomes apparent that the flesh in the Christian, that principle that is within us of self-interest and self-indulgence, is disposed to be antagonistic to the doctrine of the cross. That is the natural disposition of the human heart. When Peter yields to this here, he's going back to the old way of thinking, the old way of expressing things. It's from the perspective of the old man, the flesh within him, and he's indulging and pandering to those desires and encouraging Christ to do that. Now, of course, as far as the humanity of Christ was concerned, we must always be careful to maintain the sinlessness of Christ's humanity. He did not have within him that sinful principle that the Christian has, which is described as the flesh. The Savior didn't have that. But Peter here evidences the nature of his own thinking. This is how he is responding to the doctrine of the cross, and he's endeavoring to have Christ respond in the same way. Be kind to yourself, Lord. Pander to yourself. Forget the cross. This can't be. Be kind to yourself. What Peter was advocating was very simply that obedience to God's revealed will and the instruction of Christ should come second to self-comfort. And when we put it that way, I think that you can see that this is a common problem that each Christian faces, and it's a widespread difficulty today in the visible church. That obedience to God and to the revealed purpose of God comes second to our own comfort. That's what Peter was advocating. That's how many Christians live today. It's not convenient to obey God. I'm not disposed today to go to church or to read my Bible or to pray or to obey God in this way or that way. I'm not disposed. It just doesn't suit. It doesn't fit in with my own comfort. It's an imposition upon me. Therefore, I'm not doing it. The flesh thinks like this. It is antagonistic to the doctrine of the cross. That doctrine is central in the life of the child of God. The doctrine of Calvary, as it's outlined here by Christ to his disciples, is central to Christian life and Christian living. The Lord Jesus goes on to develop this in the verses that follow, and we'll look at it a little more when we come to look at the final section of the chapter. But look at verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's only one way to follow Christ, and that's in the way of the cross. And so we're justified in saying this is central, this is critical to Christian life. There's a sense in which we can say, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not take the cross. It can't be. But within us, in the principle of the flesh, there is that which rebels against the cross and rebels against the doctrine of the cross, and especially rebels against its application to us. Let me just remind you again of the familiar words of Paul to the Galatians in Galatians 2 in the verse 20, where again he's making this point that the cross is central to Christian living. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's crucified with Christ. The life that he now lives, he lives by faith in Christ. And he lives as one crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Not I was. There's a sense legally in our justification in which we can use the past tense and say, yes, I have been. I was crucified with Christ. When he died, I died in the eyes of God's law legally. That's my justification. But Paul is speaking of his sanctification here, his ongoing Christian experience. I am crucified. There is a personal identification with the cross and an experience of the cross and of Christ's sufferings in our day-to-day experience. In Galatians 5, the verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's no way to belong to Christ and not have an experience of the cross, as the apostle speaks of here. A taking up the cross, as the Savior put it. An identification with it. An applying of that cross to our life to cut off sins, to deny ourselves, to mortify the sins of our members. This is the life that God has called his people to. But you see, I'm sure, very easily, how that concept of Christian living comes into direct conflict, head-to-head conflict, with the desire of the flesh, be kind to thyself. The Savior says, crucify yourself. The flesh says, indulge yourself. So there's a conflict. There's a conflict. The flesh will always react to the doctrine of the cross that compels the believer to go in the way of the cross. The preaching of God's word that says, look, this is the way God has called you to live, and whatever it costs you to do it, this is how you're to live. That's taking up the cross. Well, the flesh is going to resist that and say, oh no, we can't have anything to do with that kind of message. That is foreign to the idea of my own comfort, and I want to be kind to myself and pander to myself. And so the flesh is going to resist the doctrine of the cross. That's why Peter acts as he does here, because he is motivated by this self-indulgent spirit. It's not such a strange thing. It's not that Peter suddenly loses his marbles, as we might say. It's not that he's out of his mind. No. Peter is thinking and acting perfectly naturally here, as far as his flesh is concerned. Within him, resident in his nature, in his fallen nature, is this principle of the flesh that Paul describes in Romans 7:23 as that law of sin that works in my members. That spirit of the flesh, again, that Paul talks about in the context of Galatians 5, the verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Here is mutual conflict. The Spirit striving against the flesh. The flesh striving against the Spirit. When the Spirit is in control and dominant, you can't do what you would want to do in the flesh. When the flesh is dominant, you can't do what you want to do in the Spirit. And this struggle is present here in Peter's experience. To carnal thinking, the doctrine of the cross is cruel and harsh and unnecessary, to be opposed, to be resisted, to be rebuked, like Peter does here. This sinful attitude is common to all Christians. It's common to us all. Sin is present with us in this form, and it will be till the day we are glorified. Here is a warning from Peter's experience that is pertinent to us all. It applies to each of us. The underlying motivation for Peter's sin is at work in your heart and mine. Be kind to thyself. Forget about this business of self-denial and taking up the cross. No, that's not to be the way. That's ever the reasoning of the flesh. And it was at work here in Peter's heart. But as we move on, we want to notice that carnal or fleshly preference had clearly become dominant at this point. That spirit of self-indulgence is within every Christian. But here it's dominant. And this is what makes the difference. The flesh is now dominant in Peter's thinking. And Peter thinks and acts and speaks at the dictates of the old sinful fleshly being within him. Verse 23 identifies for us, if you like, two spiritual tastes that lie at opposite ends of the spiritual palate. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. There is a negative reason here why Peter speaks these foolish words. Because at this moment, he has no appetite or taste for the things that be of God, to use the words of verse 23. If we extend the metaphor a little bit, he had lost his appetite for heavenly teaching. I'm not sure if you've ever had the experience of sitting down and eating something and then suddenly coming to a point where you just can't eat anymore or you're going to be violently sick. Where you just, your system, your stomach just rebels against it and you know if I put another forkful in, I'm going to be sick. Whether it doesn't agree with you or you've got some sort of a virus working in your system, whatever it is, you know, I can't take any more of this or I'm going to be violently ill. Well, you see, you have something like that happening to Peter here. He was taught by the Father. He has, in the new man, welcomed that truth and loved that truth and embraced that truth. And he's listening to Christ, but as Christ is teaching, Peter is suddenly seized by this revulsion. His appetite has changed. Suddenly, he has no more appetite for what Christ is saying. He rebels against it. He stands up and he says, Lord, I can't take any more of this. We can't hear this kind of thing. He'd lost his appetite for heavenly wisdom. Word that's actually translated savourest here relates to the use of the mind and to thinking and to that concept of pondering and meditating, and we might even speak of chewing over things in our mind, thinking of things. It's a mental appetite, if we put it that way, that's spoken of here. Peter, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. His mind was occupied at this point with an appetite for human, fleshly, worldly things. Isn't it interesting that the Lord starts with a negative? That's always interesting to observe something of this nature. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. Why start the sentence that way? Because that's what Peter should have been thinking about. And that's really where the issue begins here. When he stopped savoring the things of God, there's an opening for savoring the things of men. He had abandoned the discipline of the mind that he was later to write of in his own epistle. Gird up the loins of the mind. Focusing, concentrating. And interestingly enough, he uses that expression in, we've looked at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the substance of the message of the prophets that Christ should suffer and the glory that would follow. Gird up the loins of your mind. Hope to the end. There's to be a concentrating on these very things. The things that Peter here didn't gird up his mind to think about. Didn't discipline himself to think about. Rather, he cast off that restraint. Said, no, we're not, we can't have this talk about the cross. We can't have this talk about this suffering and self-denial. No. Be kind. Be self-indulgent. The inclination of his mind for this moment was away from the things of God. Oh, as a child of God, having been taught by the Father, there was an underlying inclination now to the things of God that could never be changed, never be reversed. But sadly, as every Christian discovers, there are so many occasions when we allow the thinking of the flesh to overwhelm the work of the Spirit within us, and we no longer think about the things of God, but the things that be of men. It's the same word here. The same language appears in Romans chapter 8. Paul is speaking now, obviously in a slightly different sense, a more absolute sense. In Romans 8 and the verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Or savor, if we borrow the word from our translation in Matthew 16. They mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Peter was minding. We use that kind of language. We talk about minding our own business. We might even, maybe in parting from someone, tell them that they mind themselves, take care of themselves, look after themselves. Peter's mind here is inclined away from the things of God to the things of men. It's a comforting thing to see here, at least from a preacher's point of view, that on this occasion, the preacher couldn't be blamed. Many a time the preacher can be blamed, both for his subject material and how he presents it, but here, neither could be blamed. The Lord Jesus himself is the preacher. His subject material, why, it's the essence of the inspired revelation of God that he's going to suffer and rise again for sin. Preacher can't be blamed, and still there's a turning away of the mind here because the real cause lies inside. There's a positive reason here why Peter speaks and acts as he does. He savors the things that be of men. He now had, at this point, a taste for the things of men and the things of the world, ruled by desires that were and feelings that were purely human, rather than have those feelings disciplined and moderated by a submission to God's will. This is just the work of the flesh. It has to be curtailed. It has to be controlled. And the only way to control it is by crucifixion, as the passage makes clear. How careful we have to be whenever we approach a situation and we begin to say something like, "I think." We should stop right there and make sure that what is about to follow is not just an expression of what I think in the flesh, but rather is thinking that is disciplined by the revelation of the Word of God, thinking that is under the influence of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter thought, but he thought in the flesh. And thinking in the flesh, he opposed Christ, objected to what the Savior was saying and doing, and sought to influence the Lord Jesus to disobey his Father's will. In another context, Paul wrote, "We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves." There is an important explanation for sin here in the life of the Christian. Why is it that the Christian swings so wildly at times like a pendulum from spirituality and devotion and obedience to carnality and disobedience and devilish activity? Why? It's because both wisdom and folly are within us. The old and the new are there. And both strive continually for dominance. Sometimes one and then the other gaining dominance in our lives. And that's the explanation for the pendulum swings. Wisdom and folly, the flesh and the spirit, both at work, working contrary to each other in the life of a Christian. And the lesson here must be, as the Savior goes on to teach his disciples, take up the cross. That's the way to avoid those pendulum swings in life. Take up the cross daily and follow me. Before we leave the point, can I just observe here that it is the Savior who diagnoses the issue with Peter? Peter didn't know what was happening. He couldn't see how badly wrong he was spiritually. Oh, how the flesh within us blinds us to our own folly and our own sinfulness. There's Peter, doing the devil's work, and had the Lord not told him, Peter would not have known. Had not the Lord put his finger on Peter's mind and said, Peter, your mind and your thinking is out of line, he wouldn't have known. How important it is that we are so taught about ourselves by the Savior as Peter was here. We should make it our prayer, Lord, don't let me be deceived by my own mind, my own heart, my own thinking. Or my own flesh can deceive me into doing the devil's work, even when I think I'm doing Christ a good turn, as it were. When I'm acting in the best interests of the Savior, that's what I may think, and yet I may be doing the devil's work even when I'm doing that. we must have always bring our thinking and our actions to the scrutiny of Christ and His Word. That is the only way we will truly know ourselves. The final thought is this, that indulging this thinking of the flesh is the ultimate reason why Peter speaks and acts for the devil. It is clear that Peter is still a disciple. He's still a believer in the absolute sense. And so any description of him as Satan, as the Savior describes him in verse 23, is limited and temporary. He has not lost his salvation. He's not been proved to be a false, hypocritical professor of religion. No, he's still a child of God. But sadly, he has yielded to the working of sin within his own flesh. And doing so leads him to do the devil's work. Now here is why the will of our depraved flesh within us is so dangerous for the Christian. This is not a light matter. This is not something that we can afford to be careless about. It's easy for us to adopt the idea that if I indulge the thinking of the flesh, it might mean that I grow a little cold in my love, or I may become a little distant from Christ. But the reality is here, it will lead us to do the devil's work. It will lead us to do the devil's work. That is the ultimate end of carnality in the child of God. And it can be reached very, very quickly. We've already indicated that. Maybe only minutes have passed. And Peter goes from speaking the profound wisdom of God to speaking and acting for the devil. There's no greater change possible, spiritually speaking. And it was a change that occurred likely within minutes. Quickly, as we indulge this spirit of pandering to self, quickly we can become, in a certain sense, like the devil himself. There's no long deterioration here. There's no long period of backsliding and coldness. There are no vicious external acts of sin and immorality and vileness of one kind or another. But Peter is doing the devil's work. He still looks like a disciple. He's still among the disciples. It's just minutes ago that he was speaking for God the Father himself, communicating that blessed wisdom. In an external sense, nothing has changed about Peter. But he's doing the devil's work. We can do the devil's work in a meeting, in the pulpit, in our home. A minute or two after having been deeply involved in serving the Lord, Peter has fallen into the dreadful sin when he opens his mouth here of opposing and resisting and speaking against the Christ of God, all because he indulged his own carnal thinking. He speaks and acts for Satan. In using this word, the Lord Jesus deliberately uses the personal name of the devil. It's a Hebrew word that means adversary or enemy. He becomes the enemy of Christ in a moment. Earlier I spoke of the battleground that the life of a Christian is between the spirit and the flesh. And the reality is that when the Christian loses the battle against the flesh, as Peter does here, he instantly becomes the enemy of Christ. The battle takes on an altogether different perspective at this point. And there are principles at work here in this passage that we have to notice. And even though the time frame is very much condensed, likely, as I've said, only into minutes, yet there are huge things, huge spiritual changes from the height of verse 16 to the low of this point, from closeness to Christ to a distance from Christ. There's a separation between Christ and Peter that occurs here. Now, because of the compressed time frame, that separation isn't manifested in a physical separation from Christ or a disciplinary separation from Christ. But there was a real separation here. A separation as real as exists between Christ and the devil. And you'll know that Paul uses that argument in 2 Corinthians 6 where he speaks of that fellowship that doesn't exist between Christ and Belial. What agreement is there? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And then goes on to call upon the believers in Corinth to separate from the works of the devil. Had this situation in Peter's life been allowed by the Lord to develop and to work out in a natural way, it wouldn't have been very long before the other disciples would have had to make a choice and say, well, you know what, Peter? Either we're going to be on your side or we're going to be on the Lord's side. Now, as I've said, because of the compressed time frame, that doesn't come into play here. But the principle is there. Very much there, that had this developed, every man among the disciples would have had to face the choice, Peter or the Lord. And you think of the choice that would have been involved for the disciple Andrew, Peter's brother, my brother, or Christ. But the spiritual reality was all that Andrew needed to consider, Christ or the devil. You see that? Peter was on the devil's side here. He speaks and acts for Satan. Now that's not as strange as what it might at first seem to us. Not as extreme as what it might at first appear. James 4, the verse 4, where James is writing to these scattered Jewish believers, and using very strong language of them, ye adulterers and adulteresses, and he's speaking in the spiritual fashion here, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he goes on to say in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Friendship with the world, fellowship with the world, adopting the world's ways, keeping in close communion with the world for the Christian. That's spiritual adultery, as James puts it here. It's unfaithfulness to Christ, and it's to become the enemy of God. Peter, for this time, is opposing the whole plan of God's redemption. From eternity, God purposed that His Son would die and rise again in order to secure salvation for the elect. And now Peter becomes one of the many agents of the devil to stand in the way. Think of it. By thinking as he did here, this spirit of be kind to thyself led Peter to vote in favor, by his actions, of the devil's destructive plan to damn mankind. That's what he's doing here. It's a frightening thing. And it all springs out of, be kind to thyself. Now verse 23 records for us that the Lord Jesus rebukes this folly sternly. He does not mince words. The reality is that Peter and the Lord are on opposite sides here. They're on opposite sides of this issue. Oh, a Christian can get on the wrong side of the argument, can get on the wrong side of the discussion, so much on the wrong side as to be as opposed to Christ as the devil is. Always, always, always measure your thinking, your own thinking, and anybody else's thinking that's communicated to you on whatever subject. Measure it by the Word. Because if their thinking or your thinking runs contrary to the Word of God, that's the thinking of the devil. Being echoed by the flesh. Well, the Lord rebuked Peter sharply here. What a mercy there is in this. The Lord acts to restore the happy fellowship that had existed and should continue to exist between Christ and his servants. There are times when sharp words are called for. I tell you, the Lord didn't miss and hit the wall here, as we might say. He called Peter a devil to his face. There are an awful lot of Christians that if that kind of language was to be employed of them by the Savior, they'd leave the church. Paul, in that passage in Galatians 2, he stood against Peter. He went to war with Peter. We've seen that already. He rebuked him to his face. Paul wrote to Titus concerning those believers in Crete, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Because the Savior's purpose was to restore Peter here to where he ought to be. Get thee behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, in one sense, the Lord is talking to Peter when he calls him Satan here. In one way, his words are simply an assertion, I'm going to the cross and the devil's not going to stop me. And you're not going to stop me, Peter, by acting as the devil. Get behind me. But more than that, surely this is a call to Peter. Get back to the place where you should be. Get back in line, Peter. Where is the disciple's place? Behind Christ. Following him. Following his lead. Peter had got out of line. And the Lord rebukes him here and commands him to get back in line. This is where his carnal thinking had removed him from. And it's where he had to return to. Now it's interesting that the Scripture does not record any response from Peter. But obviously there was compliance. How it must have grieved him ever after that he had acted in such a way as this. When in later days the full significance of what the Savior was teaching here came home with the power of the Holy Ghost to Peter's heart, how it must have grieved his soul to think, Lord, how did I ever say or do that? How many times Peter must have turned to these pages and read the words with shame. It's one thing for you and me to read them and say, well, you know, I can see that in my own heart. We can and we must. But imagine what it must have been like for Peter to read these words and have it circulated around the whole New Testament church. This is the way Peter did things at a time. To have it preserved for time and eternity, that within the heart even of the best and greatest of disciples is this devilish character in the flesh that will make us the enemy of Christ in a heartbeat. That's not how we're called to live. May God give us the grace to to be behind Christ in the sense that every true disciple must be to follow Him. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.